I'm sure some of you have had that experience of trying to fill out an accident report form. And this is a letter from a guy who is responding back to the insurance company. And it's entitled, "So You Think You Have It Rough?" It says, "Dear Sir, I'm writing in response to your request for additional information in Block 3 of the accident reporting form. I put poor planning as the cause of the accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust that the following details will be sufficient. I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working on the roof of a new six-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of brick left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the sixth floor. Securing the rope at the ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the bricks into it. When I went back to the ground, I untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of brick. You will note in Block 11 of the accident reporting form that my weight is 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel, which was proceeding at an equally impressive rate of speed. This explains the fractured skull, minor abrasions, and broken collarbone as listed in Section 3 of the accident reporting form. Slowing only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were two knuckles deep into the pulley, which I mentioned in paragraph 2 in the correspondence. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope, in spite of the excruciating pain I was now beginning to experience. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground, and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Now devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer again to my weight in Block 11. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming up, and this accounts for two fractured ankles, a broken tooth, severe lacerations of my leg and lower body. Here, my luck began to change slightly. The encounter with the barrel seemed to slow me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks. Unable to move, and watching the empty barrel six stories above me, I again lost my composure and presence of mind and let go of the rope. I trust this answers your questions. That's what you call a tough day at the office. Oh, dear. That is awful. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll open the word tonight. Father, we want to express our love and gratitude to you. We thank you for Jesus Christ and for this special time of the year to remember that you sent him to be Emmanuel, to be God with us, and to be our Savior. And we thank you for that. We thank you for these days together, just a time to pull apart from the world and to reflect and to be refreshed and to be encouraged and to be challenged. And Father, our prayer tonight is that your Holy Spirit would be our guide and our instructor as we look into your word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles, I want to talk tonight about the disciples' first priority, if you would. And I think in this particular verse in Mark that I'm going to share with you, it really does sum up the whole of the Christian life. I think if we were able to do the three things that this verse exhorts us to do, we would accomplish everything that we need to in the Christian life. Take a look at Mark 1:17, and this is a very familiar verse to most of us, but I think I'm going to add a little light for you and a little different slant on it, because normally when this verse is shared, it's in the context of evangelism. And while I will speak on that a little later, I think the first two phrases are far more important because they really do set the stage for the latter part of the instruction. Verse 17 says, in the New International Version, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And I think there's a threefold instruction in this verse. First of all, we have the instruction to come after me, follow after me. And what Jesus is looking for in that invitation is friends he can trust. Okay? Friends he can trust. Then he says, I will make you become. And what Jesus is looking for there is disciples that he can teach. And then he says, I will make you fishers of men. And what he's looking for there is co-workers who will share the task. So he's looking for friends he can trust, disciples he can teach, and co-workers who will share the task. Now let's deal with each component part of this verse in a little more detail. Come after me, friends he can teach. This is an invitation to an intimate relationship. This little word, come, is the same word that's used over in 2 Peter chapter 3 about verse 5. And it has to do with intimacy and habit. When he gives the invitation to come, he's talking there about an intimate relationship. It has to do with intimacy and habit. And that's what Jesus is looking for. When he gives us this invitation, it's not just a casual stroll down a path with Jesus. What he's looking for is real intimacy, and he's looking for us to develop the habit of coming to him. Trust is built on relationship. The deeper and more intimate the relationship, the greater the trust. And Jesus' invitation here is to enter into the most meaningful and intimate relationship we can have on earth. And let me suggest for those of us who need it, a process for rebuilding our relationship with God. I don't know about you, but about this time of the year, I'm beat. I mean, I come to the end of the year, it's been a heavy, hard year, and December is extremely busy out here anyways with a lot of different events. And I need to get a little fresh motivation into my life about this time of the year, and particularly as we look not only changing years, but moving into a whole new decade. And maybe you've grown a little stale or a little casual in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, let me suggest that there are probably three things that really hinder our developing intimacy and habit in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The first is sin. Sin destroys our ability to develop intimacy with Jesus Christ. Now, gang, there's none of us that can live in perfection. But all of us can live in victory, gaining momentum in our Christian experience over besetting sin. The problem is that some of us have made compromise with besetting sins in our lives. We feel we've tried to overcome, we fall into that sin, we try to overcome, we get victory, we confess, and we fall back into it. We get victory, we confess, and we fall back into it. And then finally we say, well, to heck with it. God will have to accept me just as I am, and I'm going to stop battling that thing. I'm just going to make peace with that sin in my life. And that's a destroyer of intimacy. Because just like in a human relationship, if you go only so far and you're unwilling to open it all up and to get it all out on the table, you will never develop the depth of intimacy that you really desire. And so maybe you've come here this week and you're frustrated, you're spiritually dry, something is dead, something's wrong inside, or maybe you're just totally indifferent. But something's going on. And my first suggestion would be to take a look at how are you doing on the areas of besetting sin. Sexual impurity, sexual immorality, all those things that you guys are exposed to in a very ferocious way out there. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil are out there just beating on us. And it's all real to us. And we may as well get our heads out of the sand and confess to one another that it's tough out there. It's tough to live a life of holiness and purity in the midst of a society that is just, is becoming more decadent by the moment. So, sin is a great interferer in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I remember after I'd first become a Christian, and they began to teach me in this church that you ought to have some kind of a devotional life and that kind of a thing. And so I began to practice the habit of the spiritual disciplines of a quiet time. But I'd only go so far in it. And particularly when I got into prayer, there were times in my prayers where I would actually break out into a sweat. And the thing that really bothered me was that I knew that I had sin in my life that I had confessed, but I hadn't really repented of, and I certainly hadn't made restoration of. And it became a real hindrance in my going any deeper at that point with the Lord. In fact, I had to go back. There were some things, some theft and some dishonesty with employers. And I had to go back, and it took, at that time, Nancy and I had just gotten married. It took all of our savings. And I had to write letters to different employers and send them a check and say, hey, look, I stole this while I was in your employ and did this and did this and did this. And it was amazing to get the responses back from these people. But see, part of the process of total forgiveness is restoration. And restoration can be a hindrance. If we haven't gone back in and made restoration, whether it's in a material sense like I had to do, or even in relationships, making those things right that need to be made right. Now, I don't want to lay a big, heavy guilt trip on you, but this was a real issue in my life. In fact, it became such an issue, I went to the pastor under whom I had come to Christ, and I told him about some of these things, and one of them was a very serious felony offense. And basically he told me, and it was bad counsel. The guy didn't mean to give me bad counsel, but it was bad counsel. He basically said, well, look, just relax. You know, all of this is covered under the blood, and you'll forget about it. And that was not true. Because as I studied the scriptures further and began to realize that restoration is a very important part of the total cleansing process. And I just mentioned that because I got hung up on it, and it really hindered my ability to go deeper with the Lord. And so I had to go back in and fix that up, and maybe you're in that kind of a situation. I think a second thing that hinders our intimacy with Jesus Christ is indifference. We become indifferent. And I'll tell you why. When I become indifferent, it's when I get involved in too much busyness. Jim Houston, who is a teacher up at Regent College in Vancouver, has said that sloth in our day may be defined as busyness. And with busyness, with all the activities, with all the multiplicity of choices that we have, you finally burn out. You just kind of go into a cruise control mode. You know, you're just moving through life, but it's not negative, but it really isn't enjoyable. And you're just kind of on cruise control. That's what I call indifference. And indifference is a real enemy to intimacy with Jesus Christ. Busyness, coldness, and these are problems. Let me suggest that Acts 3:19 is the process out of these kind of problems, whether it be sin, whether it be indifference, whether it be busyness, or whatever. And Acts 3:19 is an interesting little verse. Flip over there if you want. He says, repent and then turn or return to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So there are three things that happen here or that should happen in our life in order to deal with these problems of sin and indifference and busyness and so on. First of all is to repent. And repent has to do with turning from known sin. Repentance has to do with a total turning from known sin. Not just seeking forgiveness, but actually dealing with and forsaking the particular problem that we're dealing with. Then he says, if you repent, the next thing you need to do is to return to the Lord. And this has to do with our daily focus. It requires the practice of daily meditation and prayer and the intake of God's Word. That's what returning means. And let me suggest to you, if you're not exercising these daily disciplines, then you probably aren't growing in your intimacy with Jesus Christ. Let me read a rather lengthy quote, but it has to do with this whole idea of growing in Christ and growing in the Word of God. This is taken out of Christianity Today, and one of last year's issues. But this man died in January of 1988. His name is Charles Malik. And this is a reporter who had the privilege of traveling with him for a period of time. Listen to what he says. "The greatest privilege and experience for me this past year was the time spent with Dr. Charles Malik of Lebanon, former President of the United Nations General Assembly, President of the Security Council, and without question one of the greatest statesmen, Christian statesmen of this century. Dr. Malik, a founder of the United Nations and author of the Declaration of Human Rights, has held key leadership responsibilities during most major crises of the last 40 years. He was President of the Security Council during the Korean invasion and again during the Hungarian uprising, right up through the various crises in the Middle East. Most of October, November, and December was spent with him in various parts of the country. Wherever we were, with business leaders, government officials, community leaders, philanthropists, or taxi drivers, he figured out natural ways to graciously and effectively share Christ. We spent hours discussing the atmosphere in a crisis, the immense demands on a leader's time, the pressure from all sides, the growing threat and danger of nuclear war, the degeneration of Western civilization. And I asked, how in the midst of all this chaos do you maintain your sense of values and priorities of what is right and wrong? How do you find meaningful solutions for the chaotic times in which we live?" I'll never forget his answer. Going over to his still unpacked suitcase, he ever so carefully took out a book. The pages were loose, some fell out. It was beat up, worn, and looked terrible. Yet he handled it so carefully and carried it like it was the greatest of all treasures. As he sat down, I could tell that that beat up old book was his Bible. I asked if I could hold it, and as I turned to page after page, in the Old and New Testaments, there was hardly any more room on any page for more writing. Every page was well worn and obviously well read and studied. I asked him how often he had to get a new Bible, thinking that the Bible in my lap was at least 20 years old. He replied, about every 2 years. At 70 years of age, wearing out a Bible every 2 years by studying it. I knew what his answer would be to my original question. He simply said, "You must get to know the author of this book and put into practice everything he tells you to do." As a college student, he established his priorities, and down through the years, his first priority has been to begin every day alone with God and His Word, no exceptions permitted, ever. As we traveled and lived together, I saw that Dr. Malik never began his day with man and their problems until after he'd come out from the presence of God. That's what returning to God is all about. And he started that as a student, by the way. Interesting, isn't it? So repent, return, and then times of refreshing will come from the hand of the Lord. See, the problem is that you and I are going around looking for quick solutions. We live in a how-to society, and we want the instant answers and quick fixes. You watch TV, and in 30 minutes, they can resolve the whole problems of the world. Right? I mean, I watch Bill Cosby, one of my favorite shows, and it just absolutely amazes me how every one of those always turns out right. And I think life is not really lived that way, is it? See, it takes repentance, it takes returning, and it takes God building line upon line and precept upon precept in our lives, and it just takes time. But I cannot come to that time of refreshing without the repentance and without the returning. And I guarantee if you stick at it, if you really work at repenting and turning to God and returning to God and developing yourself in the Word of God and through prayer and in intimacy, the times of refreshing will come. We don't get spiritually depleted overnight, nor do we get refreshed immediately. It takes time. Okay, so the first part of this little verse, come after me. He's looking for friends he can trust. Friendship is developed through habit and intimacy. Secondly, he says, I will make you become. And here he's looking for disciples he can teach. Again, I remind you, we live in a society that demands instant results. And this is one of the processes in the Christian life that we really chafe against. We don't like this process of becoming. See, what we're all looking for is one new book, one new tape, or one new conference where we can put it all together and get it all in a 48-hour period and we can walk away as spiritual giants. And I'm here to tell you, after walking with God or endeavoring to walk with God since 1962, that I'm still in the process of becoming. And God is still working on my life. And the process, as I understand it, will go on until I die. Until I die. And the process takes time. And it takes a lot of effort, doesn't it? It takes a lot of effort just to hang in. Because, see, I'm looking for the quick fix. I'm looking for something that'll make me feel better. We live in a very self-centered, self-indulgent society. And we are self-centered, indulgent people. And it's hard to step back and let God really work on us and to work in cooperation with Him. And you know, He had a group of men that were around Him. And you think that they would have become all that He wanted them to become in that period of time. But they really didn't, did they? They argued about who would be the greatest. And He told them that leaders are servants, and they didn't like that. They lacked faith in the midst of the storm. He told them when He got in the boat, we're going over to the other side. He didn't tell them we're going out in the middle to drown. They lacked faith. They had seen Him feeding the multitudes, and it took them several times before they caught on. They fell asleep while He agonized in prayer. Some of them fled when He was arrested. One of them said he would die before denying, and He failed. These men were miserable misfits when you really look on the surface. But see, He knew that this was part of the becoming process for them. They needed to go through the failures before they would really be able to succeed. And out of our failure and suffering and difficulty, we become. The school of adversity, gang, the school of adversity is postgraduate stuff in the Christian life. The problem is that most of us in the Christian life have been sold a bill of goods. See, we were told, all you got to do is trust Jesus. And you're going to have peace and joy and purpose in life. You ever heard that? How many of you lack peace? How many of you at times lack joy? How many of you at times don't know what in the world you're doing in terms of purpose? And see, we got sold a bill of goods because somebody told us that the Christian life was going to be problem-free. I mean, man, it is just pie in the sky right down the grease skid. No problems at all. And then what happens? We run into difficulties. The grades aren't going so well. The girlfriend or the boyfriend is about to bail out of the relationship. Mom and dad are threatening to cut off the funds if you don't get better than a C average. You know, whatever. Life is difficult. And then you die. That's a bumper sticker. You think it's poor theology. It's not. It's good theology. Life is difficult. And then we die. And the quality, the way we live it, is important. And we can live above it, even in the midst of the difficulty. But we've got to realize that there are sorrows and there are struggles. And life is sometimes difficult. Reminds me of the joke about the the Jewish man who was dying, and he called his friend Saul to be with him. And Saul came to his deathbed in the hospital, and he was rehearsing with him. He said, "You know, Saul, you were with me in grade school when we got suspended for breaking out the principal's windows. And you were with me in high school when we also got suspended for trying to burn down the athletic facility. And you were with me, Saul, when we were in university and we got suspended from there. And you were with me, Saul, when my wife left me. And you were with me when the kids ran away. And here you are, Saul, with me on my deathbed. Saul, you're a jinx." And we look at adversity and difficulty as if it's a jinx. And see, it's not. Adversity and difficulty and the trying things in life are the very fabric, they're the very tools that God uses to help us mature. See, there will be no growth and no real maturity without pain and difficulty. So J.B. Phillips translates that verse. He says, you know, welcome trials as your friends. And I think he's right. Now, I haven't gotten to that place. The first thing, I look at trials and I say, oh, woe is me. Why has this come upon me? I don't like trials. None of us do. But we need to look at them and realize that they are the tools and the very things that God is going to use in our lives to cause us to grow and to mature and to become all that He wants us to be. I like the little book I have on my bookshelf. I buy some books just for the titles. Okay? I've never read the book, but I liked it for the title. And one of them is Don't Waste Your Sorrows. And you think about that. Don't waste your sorrows. See, how do you waste your sorrows? Well, you get bitter. You get angry. You get discouraged. You give up. Well, there's another thing you can do. Don't waste your sorrows. Look at what God is trying to do through all of that. Look at the positive things that God is doing through your life and in your life. I have shared this with many people. The last 5 years of my Christian life, these last 5 years, have been the worst years of my entire Christian experience. I would say up until the last 5 years, everything was a breeze. I mean, it was fun city. Everything I did seemed to turn to gold. Everything, you know, I mean, everything was going great. And then about 5 years ago, it all started to unwind. Started with a daughter that took an overdose and has just gone on and on and on. She lived and is happily married and doing great now, so don't get feeling sorry or anything like that. But I'm telling you, it just was one thing after another. And yet, as Nancy and I have looked back, God has drawn us closer to Himself than we ever were in the previous 15 years. Now, I wouldn't want to, you know, I hope the next five aren't like it. You know, isn't there an easier way, God, that we can get this intimacy without my being down here, you know, groveling in the pit all the time? But I'm telling you, out of adversity come some great things and some fantastic things. And let me just take you into a little way to handle these kinds of things. Look over to Matthew chapter 7. This is another study I did a few months back, and I just had so much fun with it. I like to share it when I get an opportunity. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall because it had the foundation built on rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Now this is a description of adversity and trials and so on. And here, just look at this passage for a minute. Let me point out some similarities. Notice between the two men, first of all, everyone is building a house. Okay? Everybody's building a house. where you build is very important, but everybody's building a house. And that's what life is all about, isn't it? We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're a house. We're being built. We are building, and so on. We're constructing a value system. Solid foundation doesn't mean there's no storm. Everybody faces a storm. I remember when my daughter took her overdose. I remember as the ambulance and the fire department and all the neighbors were standing on the lawn wondering what in the world is going on. And I'm thinking to myself, this can't be happening here. I know families on this court, on this block, that this should be happening to, but not here. I mean, man, we have, you know, we built into our kids' life. I don't beat on them. I don't abuse them. I've tried to build them up. I've tried to give them a good self-esteem. I've tried to provide them with a good home, good friends, good experiences, etc. Why is this happening? It was a dumb question. See, the storm comes against everybody, whether you built the right foundation or not. Doesn't make any difference. What are the dissimilarities in the passage? Well, one's a wise man, one's a fool. One builds on rock, the other builds on sand. The storm could not destroy one, but does destroy the other. One hears and puts into practice, and the other, he hears, but he doesn't put it into practice. And so here you have that contrast. See, and what are we going to do about the trials and the adversities and the temptations that come into our lives? What's essential to the building? Well, there are only two things that are really essential. A firm foundation, which has to be Jesus. You read the passage, it has to be Jesus. That's what he's talking about. My words, you hear my word and you do what I tell you. And so we're building not on his words, but we're building on him. And he's the foundation, the firm foundation, and the right materials, which is the word of God. So it's real simple. Christian life's real simple. You know, follow Jesus, obey his word, and we can stay out of trouble. That's a neat little passage, though, isn't it? On seeing those contrasts, and that storm comes against everybody. By the way, some of you are sitting here and saying, Bob, I've never experienced this kind of thing. You know, life is a joke. Life's on the fast lane. There's no problems. What are you talking about? Just store this one up, okay? Because I guarantee you, if you're going to continue in the Christian life, you will face adversity. You will face adversity. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 really is true. You know, God only gives you that to face which you're able to face. But he will bring adversity into your life because that's the way he... I remember talking to one staff man, and he had raised his boys, and man, they were model kids. I mean, perfect. And they're the same way in adulthood. They're just doing super. And I asked him, I said, you know, how come? I mean, I think if we compared notes, we probably did the same things in terms of raising our kids and the kinds of things we tried to build into our lives. Now, how come we've had such difficulty? And he said, oh, it's real easy. God couldn't trust me with what he's trusting you with. Boy, that really got home. Now, I'm not sure I fully believe it, but somehow God has seen fit to let us go through some of these things, and we know that we're going to minister through and out of those things in the future. But when you're in them, it's real painful, and you may be there. So all you do when you're in the midst of the pain is hang on, okay? Hang on. Don't even look to growing. Just hang on. When you're in the midst of it, that's all. My best counsel to you is, you know, don't try and increase your time in the Word and prayer and Scripture memory and evangelism, okay? Just hang on when you're going through it. Get a friend that you can really talk to and weather the storm. That's the goal when you're in the midst of the battle. Okay. So, we're at the place where Jesus has said he's looking for friends he can trust, and he's looking for disciples he can teach in the becoming process, and he's looking for co-workers who will share the task, people who will join with him in the task. Well, what is the task? And let me say that it, very simply, it's the gospel to this generation. The task is the gospel to this generation. That's the task before you and I. I don't know what he gave to Moses, and I don't know what he gave to Paul, and I don't know what he gave to... But one thing I know, for you and I, as I study the Scripture, is that he says that believers in this generation are to share the gospel with every creature in this generation as best they can. And that's what we're... That's our whole life, isn't it? That's what it's all about. Now, you may be in full-time Christian work, and you may be able to do a little bit more on that. But I guarantee you, in fact, I'm positive, that most of the people in this room are going to fulfill the gospel in a very mundane way. Mundane in that it's 40 hours or 50 hours a week on a job, it's living in a community, and it's day in and day out trying to reach those neighbors. See, and it's not going to be flashy. You're not going to go to Uganda and share the gospel in the deepest, darkest parts of Africa. Okay? Most of us are going to do it right over here in a little community where we work 40, 50, 60 hours a week, and it's day in and day out. And that's the way it's intended. You know, God never has intended that the world is going to be won through the full-time professional Christian worker. And if we leave it up to them, it will definitely not get done, I guarantee you. But it's going to be done by those that live in the community, that work in the community, that play in the community, and that evangelize in the community. So the gospel, the task is the gospel to every creature in our generation. Now the how-to, I touched on this a little bit last night, but the how-to, let me just again say what I thought I said last night. The greatest tool in evangelism is not the bridge or the four spiritual laws. Sorry. That would be too easy. I mean, if that's all there were to it, that'd be too easy. The greatest tool, if you can call it a tool, in evangelism is love. John 13:34-35. In fact, you can write these verses down. Maybe tomorrow in your quiet time you want to look them over. John 17, verse 23 and 26. John 15, verse 9 and 12. John 15, verse 17. And then the other one that I gave you to start with, John 13:34-35. See, when people of the world look at disciples who really love one another, there is a tremendous attraction. That is the gospel being demonstrated to the world. It's the greatest impact that you can have. Just to show you how this works, even in Christian circles, I got involved in a little church that started 4 years ago with 30 people. And I remember when the group was going to start, they were people from a number of different churches. They were, for various reasons, dissatisfied where they were. Some of them weren't even attending, hadn't been attending for a year or so, but they really got it on their hearts, and they wanted to have a fellowship of believers. And so they began, first of all, they just began as a little prayer group. They began to pray that God would lay it on their hearts as to what they were to do. And as they prayed about 6 months, almost 9 months, it was confirmed that they ought to go ahead and start a church. And that one of the essential ingredients of the church would be a loving, caring, sharing fellowship. That above all else, you know, good preaching was necessary, of course, and all of those things, but that wasn't the essential. They wanted to build the church around a really caring, sharing, loving fellowship where people would feel free to come, they could express their failures and their defeats as well as their victories. And there would, you know, as best as we could, we'd deal with the plastic that's in the Christian life. That church I'll preach at on Sunday morning they'll have 1,000 people there. Two services, 1,000 people. We're talking about starting with 30 people in a 4-year period. 1,000. Now why? One essential. We have somehow maintained a loving, caring, sharing. Now, you begin to lose it when you got that many people. And you have to work twice as hard at keeping that kind of a community, that kind of a fellowship. But see, that's the power of love, isn't it? And we got people walking in off the street because they've heard and they've come and they really enjoy the fellowship. And that's what the gospel really is. It's the most powerful thing in the world. The love we have for one another, the love we have for the lost. See, being concerned, just taking time with people. I think this whole evangelism process is best described in Luke chapter 19. And those of you that need to, you can turn over there, but you'll know the story. It's Zacchaeus, okay? Remember who he is? Little Jewish fellow. And if you'll remember the context now, Jesus is on his way, passing through Jericho, on his way to Jerusalem. And the word has gotten ahead. See, because what happened was some camel riders came upon Jesus' party at a well, and they told him they were going to Jerusalem by way of Jericho. So when the camel riders pulled into Jericho, they announced to the town that this one called the Messiah was just over the hill and he was coming. And you can see how that created quite a stir. And apparently so much so that the entire town turned out to see and to hear Jesus. Now, I've sometimes put myself in that little group, that little band, as they came up over the brow of that hill and they looked down into Jericho. I'm not even sure there's a hill there. But nevertheless, I like to use my vivid imagination. And I look down into that hill and I'm part of the crew, one of the followers. Not one of the disciples. I just get a little further back in the crowd. But I look down there, and I'm an organizer. And what I would do is I'd say, now, Lord, let's stop here and get organized. Look, we got the whole town has turned out. So here's what I think we ought to do. I think Peter, you can go ahead and lead the songs, but try and keep them on key, okay, and a little more pizzazz, get a little more upbeat. And Judas, you can take the offering, but I'm going to have somebody go with you this time. Now, Lord, we want you to preach, but look, it's got to be a three-minute testimony. You were a little over the last time, and you just got to contain the thing. Because here we got the whole town. I mean, we got the masses. Well, what happens? We go down into the town, and Jesus has his own plan. The crowd parts, and he goes right to the foot of a tree. And there's this little Jewish man up the tree. And he says, Zacchaeus, come on down, because today salvation has come to your home. He's hanging onto the limb. He lets go. Boom! Big pile of dust comes up. And they go off to... Now, what's the principle in evangelism from that? Look for people up a tree. Seriously. We get it on our hearts. See, we're praying for the masses. Tonight you're going to pray. And you know, we're praying for the masses out there. And that's great. But where are you and I going to have our impact and our best effect? When you go back to the dorm, or you go back to your apartment, or you go back to work, and it's a mom or a dad or an aunt or an uncle or a brother or a sister who are in difficulty. Divorce is imminent. The kids are off raising you know what somewhere. Whatever. People, all kinds of people. We're surrounded by people who are up a tree. Literally, they are emotionally exhausted and looking for answers. And we're out, you know, praying about the deepest, darkest parts of Africa. By the way, Africa is a Christian nation. In fact, they're going to be evangelizing us. Dead serious. By the year 2000, that continent is just pulsating. You can talk to Joab tomorrow when you see him, but it's a phenomenal place. You talk about a Christian presence in the whole continent. I mean, it is just rumbling with the gospel. But see, it's important to pray and to pray for other countries and for those kinds of things, but not to the neglect of the people that we're surrounded with that are up a tree. And it's not all that scary. I don't know how much evangelism you've done or how much you've been involved in the process. But it really isn't all that scary. I remember one of those outstanding times in our lives. Nancy and I were invited to go to a little weekend deal with some people who were, the similarity was that they were all involved or had been attendees at a dude ranch here in Colorado. And this was kind of a reunion back in the Chicago area, and we'd been invited to go to the thing, and we really didn't have the money. It was a very expensive weekend and kind of an uppity crowd and that kind of a deal. And I told Nancy, I said, well, there's just no way we can go. We can't afford it. But the Lord really laid it on our hearts. And the more we thought and prayed about it, the more we realized we had to go. You know, we couldn't refuse to go. So I made a deal with the Lord. I said, now, Lord, when we go, I want to meet a couple that don't know the Lord, that live within a 20-minute drive of where we live up here in Buffalo Grove, Illinois, and who would be willing to study the Bible with us on a regular basis. We went the first night. They had a little registration. They had kind of a mixer, not the kind of mixers that Randy has. And we got to, as we walked in the room, I looked across the room, and there was a couple. And it was as if the Holy Spirit said to me, Bob, that's the couple. And I said to the Holy Spirit, if you can have those kinds of conversations, well, this will be interesting to see how you'll work this out so that we can meet them, because I've never met them before. I don't know who they are. I haven't got a clue. Later on that night, after they'd have the evening session was over, we were on our way back to our room. We passed an open door, and a friend of mine from Springfield, Illinois, popped out and said, Bob, come on in here. I want you to meet this couple. Sure enough, it was that couple. And we chatted with them for a while, and we made an appointment to have breakfast the next morning. We joined them for breakfast, got to know one another, found out they lived within 20 minutes of where we lived, found out that they didn't know the Lord, and also found out that he was very interested in Bible study. In fact, he said, I've come to this weekend and I realize that as a businessman, I've been in business for 20 years, and I make all my decisions on the basis of facts and data. And he said, here I am listening to some of the things that we're hearing this weekend, and I realize that I have rejected God and Jesus Christ without ever examining the facts. He said, you bet, I'd like to have Bible study. When do we start? We met on Sunday nights for the next 20-some-odd weeks. The first night, an absolute skit. They came to my house, and he came in, and he's kind of an aggressive guy. He's a salesman. He looked around. He said, where is everybody? And I said, well, you're it. You know, I didn't tell him that it was going to be a huge Bible study. And, oh, well, oh, that's great. Good. We started at 8 o'clock. It was 12:30 when I said, Stan, I'm going to bed. If you want, you can stay and talk to Nancy, but I'd appreciate if you just turn out the lights and lock the door on your way out. I'll see you next Sunday. And every Sunday night was that. Sometimes I'd come home from speaking at a weekend conference, fly in, drive right over to his place. When we got to John chapter 3, of course, Nancy wanted to lay the gospel on, you know, Nicodemus, man, you got to be born again and all of that. And we got to John chapter 9, we're driving over to his house, and Nancy said, you know, Bob, when are you going to lay the bridge on him? You know, we got, and I'm just, this is the most fun Bible study I've ever had with anybody. I mean, the questions were just off the wall, and we got into the scripture, and, you know, just, it was really great. And I said, well, I don't want to press him. When the Holy Spirit is ready, he'll come to Christ. So, but I said, I'll ask a leading question tonight just to find out where he is. So when we'd finished the study that night, I said, Stan, give me an idea of where you are in the process of becoming a Christian. And he kind of shook his head and he said, well, Bob, he said, I realize that, you know, you travel and some nights you're coming in here from a trip and we're putting a lot of hours into this. He said, I don't know whether you expected me to be here, to be a Christian by now. He said, I think you thought it was going to happen in John chapter 3. I mean, he said that. You know, I'm thinking, oh, I guess we were a little strong in John chapter. He said, but I'm just not there yet. So we went, you know, John chapter 10. We did a chapter a week. John 11, 12, 13. Got to John 15. And we were at, came back at his place, and the two gals were sitting on the by a coffee table on the rug, and Stan and I were on two chairs, and I said, well, let's get started, John chapter 15. And he said, well, before we start, he said, I've got an announcement. I said, oh, what is that? And he said, well, I just want you all to know that I believe in God and Jesus Christ and the Bible. And I thought his wife was going to faint. I thought she was going to... I said, Stan, haven't you shared this? He said, oh, no. He said, I just want to wait till we're all together. Now, I share that with you because that's the way evangelism should be. See, it shouldn't be this uptight process that we work... See, it's not a... Evangelism is not an event. It is a process. But more than that, it's a relationship. And good evangelism begins in good relationships. Just get to enjoy people for who they are. Whether they're Christians or non-Christians doesn't make any difference. And don't look at them as a target. But look at them in terms of developing a friendship. Find some common ground, some common interest, and then begin to nudge them. Little by little. I play racquetball. I am a ferocious racquetball. I play racquetball the way I played hockey. And I get more contacts out of my racquetball than you can ever believe. It's just absolutely fantastic to be sitting there and, you know, Joe's talking about, oh, I just left my wife yesterday. And I say, oh, that's interesting. You know, tell me about it. And we get into all kinds. And you just, it's a process. And it's a relationship. And it takes time. But I'll bet I have now 15 to 20 relationships that are in the process where I have the freedom to be able to identify with these men and women and share my beliefs and where I am. In fact, they all know that I, you know, for what I stand. In fact, I got on the court one time. This gal wanted to play me, and she came on the court, and she said, well, before we start, she said, I have heard that you're a minister. Is that right? I said, well, yeah, but it won't affect the way I play. And it was just interesting how the word gets out. And I don't identify as a minister at all. I don't let people know what I do. When they ask me what I do, I tell them I run a resort. And, you know, I don't know what else to tell them, you know. But see, evangelism should be that kind of thing for us. It doesn't need to be difficult. Luke 19, look for people up a tree, and then develop relationships. And relax, it can be fun. So, little different slant on Mark 1:17. Jesus is looking for friends he can trust. He's looking for disciples who are willing to become all that he wants them to be. And he's looking for co-workers who will engage in the task. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for our time together and for this word that is before us. Lord, I'm just amazed at when I open the book and study all the truths that are here and the different ways that you motivate and challenge me from your word. And I want to thank you for that. I thank you that the Holy Spirit takes that word and quickens it in our own lives. Makes it come alive, causes us to see the sin that we need to deal with, causes us to see areas that we need to strengthen and change. And we want to thank you for that. We thank you for one another. And again, we thank you for this place dedicated to your glory and to your honor. And I think of the little film that most of this gang saw today, where Doss Trotman got up in the hills before we ever acquired the property and made a commitment that if you would give the Navigators this property, we would use it for your glory and your honor. And I believe, Lord, that that's being accomplished even today, even in this hour. And I want to thank you for the faithfulness of the men and women who have gone before us and who have labored and prayed over these grounds and prayed over these conferences that come here, prayed that people would be changed and that the Holy Spirit would be powerful and mighty in each life. And we want to thank you for what we see. In Jesus' name, amen.